This is Covenant Eyes Radio, helping you to stay pure online. Today we are speaking with Mark Brower. Mark is a teacher and leader of men's workshops for the Ministry of Faithful and True. Mark is also the director of Recovery Remixed, offering teaching, consulting, leadership training, teleseminars, and other resources for churches, church leaders, and men dealing with sexual struggles. After receiving his Master of Divinity from Calvin Theological Seminary, Mark was a pastor and church planter for 15 years. Today, Mark shares with us out of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, specifically helping us understand Jesus' words about lust. Mark gives us three principles that help us to understand the difference between looking and lusting. Mark also shares with us timeless principles he has learned from Scripture and his work in the field of sexual addiction. Stay tuned to the end of the podcast to find out how to get a free copy of Mark's ebook, Reclaiming Sexual Sanity. Well, Mark, I want to thank you for being on the show today. This is a very exciting to me to talk to you. I've been wanting to talk to you for a while. I'm really interested in the ministry you have through Faithful and True. Can you tell our listeners a little bit about who you are, why you're involved with Faithful and True, and how you got started with that?
Yeah, well, thanks. I'm glad to be on this on the show. I got started as a participant. In other words, that as someone who I needed help in my own life or sexual struggles. I served as a pastor. I was a senior pastor in two churches. As the years unfolded in my ministry, and you know, I started out as a young guy and newly married, and I was struggling with pornography, and it's sort of, you know, how it ebbs and flows in people's lives and yeah. Kind of escalates. That's how it happened for me, and reached a point. I was living in Minnesota. That's the second church I was at is in Minnesota, and realized I needed to get help. And actually, that was in 2001. And so then I started to participate in some groups and did some counseling with Mark Laser. And to make a long story short, things went well for me in recovery in some ways, but I still found myself, even though I was attending groups and had done some work, was still struggling. And so I wound up taking the step of outing myself to the congregation and taking a leave of absence and saying I was having these struggles and wanted to work on it. And so that was in at the end of the very beginning of 2006. And so I took a leave of absence, and it was a really important and helpful sort of turning point for me in recovery, and really a turning point for my wife and I, Charlene and I, in our marriage. After I took this leave of absence, obviously the big question is, okay, what do I do? That there was a kind of a mixed feelings about coming back to the church. I decided not to do that, so as kind of drifted for a little bit, trying to figure out what do I want to do with my life if I'm not going to be, you know, pastoring a church. I got involved then helping Mark Laser at Faithful and True with some administrative stuff, coordinating workshops and that sort of thing. And then I started doing that and got training in life coaching and recovery coaching. I decided to do that as opposed to going back and getting another master's in counseling because I wasn't sure I wanted to be a counselor. I had a special desire to work with pastors, and I thought maybe if I did some, you know, leadership coaching, that might be something that I was interested in. And so as time has progressed then, since 2006, I've been doing more, taking on some of the teaching with Mark at workshops. Especially the thing that has happened is I've been doing more and more leading groups for people who have gone through the workshop, doing follow-up programs. That's really my role at this point is coordinator of follow-up or aftercare for workshops that we run at Faithful and True. We do a workshop with a group of men from around the country about once a month, and then I work with guys who've gone through that workshop in follow-up programs. I have about 40, 50 people in programs each week, meeting in about five groups. I have one group of just pastors
Oh, excellent. Well, actually, you know, it's your pastoral experience that I really wanted to tap, because in your understanding of Scripture and your understanding of the Bible, and especially how it intersects with this area of the besetting sin of lust, in particular, you have a message where you talk about Jesus's words of admonition in Matthew chapter 5 in the famous Sermon on the Mount passage, where he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is sort of a seminal passage for those who want to look at the teachings of Jesus, especially as it pertains to lust. It's a central passage on that. But I wanted you to, using both your expertise in the area of sexual addiction and your understanding of Scripture, to kind of unfold for us, what is the big picture on this passage? What is Jesus getting at? What is he saying to us?
Yeah, I think this is a key passage, and certainly as Christians are, you know, struggling with any kind of sexual temptation, you know, as I'm working with guys, this is a passage that comes up over and over again. And I think, you know, really, if you think in terms of sexual struggle, and, you know, we use the term sexual addiction, which may not necessarily be the most helpful term, but, you know, where you find yourself continuing to go back to something, besetting sin or compulsion. There's a lot of ways that addiction is interesting and helpful to apply to sexual stuff. Other ways it's not necessarily helpful. But
sure.
As you think about, you know, how do I live a pure life, it's interesting to think about that from the standpoint of comparing it to other addictions. So how does someone who's an alcoholic, you know, live free from the power of that drug? Well, it's very simple for them because they just abstain from alcohol altogether. But with sex,
right,
it's like we have to develop a healthy relationship with this thing and not just sort of swear it off altogether. I mean, years ago, the early church fathers, that was their solution. You know, if I'm going to be a pure person, I'm going to be a holy person.
Right.
I'm going to completely swear off, you know, my sexual desires altogether. And the classic culmination of this would be church fathers like Origen, who actually, you know, cut off his sex organs as a way of, you know, sort of shutting that part of life down.
Kind of taking Jesus literally there, isn't he?
Well, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And we also know of some people who have actually taken these words in this passage literally and gouged their eyes out. My mentor, colleague Mark Laser, had an ophthalmologist come to him and refer a client to him who had done that. But here's the interesting and sort of tragic thing about it is this man had literally gouged his eyes out as a way of, you know, trying to get rid of lust. So he was working with an ophthalmologist about, you know, how to deal with damage, you know, to his eyes. But he was still lusting. He was still struggling with that. And that's why he needed to see Mark Laser. You know, how sad. I'm getting off topic here. The ultimate question here is how do we live in a world with our sexual desires, our sex drive, in a way that's healthy, in a way that's holy? So what I want to do in my own life and try to work with other people to encourage them to do is to develop a new relationship with sex, where our goal in holiness is not to shut our sex drive off or shut it down, but to channel it and focus it and redirect it. And the reason I bring all this up around this passage is the classic error that people make in trying to interpret this passage is we sort of think about when Jesus says, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, and he's already committed adultery, I think we tend to, or some people at least, tend to almost like leave the word lustfully out there And if anyone looks at a woman, he's committing adultery. So what I want to say is there's a difference between looking and lusting. You know, I understand the concept that is taught in some of the books about, you know, what I need to do if I'm encountering an attractive person or a sexually triggering person, to bounce my eyes away.
Right.
But I want to, and I need to understand what is the difference between seeing someone that is attractive and noticing that person as attractive, and can I do that in a way that is not lusting after her? So that I've got to figure out a way to do my life where I'm not simply turning my head away from everything that is attractive. You've got to figure out a way, or we have to figure out a way, to be in the world and to notice the things around us without being triggered into lust after them. And so what I'm trying to do in my own life in terms of in recovery is to develop a healthy sense of, let's just say, appreciation for beauty and recognizing the personhood of the people around me rather than objectifying them.
It kind of reminds me a bit of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, where he's talking to the Colossians about this transformed life that they've entered into, and he says that if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all the things that perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think about how there is a sense in which we can so easily, in our desire to not look lustfully, we say the solution is, well, just don't look. Just don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Separate yourself. Bounce your eyes. Move away from it all. And as wise as those things may seem, Paul here is saying that at rock bottom, that is a self-made religion, it's asceticism, and he says it's of no value, zero value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, because ultimately the problem isn't necessarily your eyes or even what you're looking at. It's your heart. It's where it's coming from. Something has to be done
right
at a deeper level, and so I like what you're saying here.
Yeah. It also, what you're saying speaks to the heart of this passage. Part of understanding this passage in Matthew is to see the whole context of the chapter. And
right,
if you look around, you know, there's talk about murder. You know, you've heard it said, don't murder. Well, I tell you, don't even call your brother a bad name. And then there's talk about divorce. There's talk about oaths and, you know, the eye for an eye. And so Jesus is really getting at, in this chapter, on a variety of examples, a variety of spheres of life, that what God is concerned about is not simply the external kinds of behaviors, but he's concerned about the heart.
Right.
You know, I think there's two things going on there from the standpoint of interpreting and applying this passage. One is that maybe you might even say the overarching thing is, because God is looking at the heart, then there's no way we can completely keep those commandments anyway. So it's sort of like, you know, it might be easy for me, quote, or sort of easy for me to abstain from adultery, but Jesus is saying you can't, it's not even just a matter of that, but what about even lusting? Then I realize, you know, bottom line, with all of these things in this passage in Matthew, we get to the point of saying, wow, no matter how hard I try, I can't keep these commandments. I need forgiveness. I need God.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And in fact, the verse 20 in this chapter is, I think, the key verse in this chapter, where Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you know, you will not enter the kingdom of God. So if we're doing it that way, it's not going to work. And so then that
right,
gets back to that question again, what does it mean to look or to be aware of the things around us but not to lust? And I actually, I suggest three words for people to keep in mind. You know, I'm a pastor, and so you have the 3-point outline. It actually, this is not really a
right,
3-point outline sermon, but these are the three words that help me at least to think about, when I crossed the line between looking and lusting. And in fact, I think in some ways, at least this first word can even be a little bit nebulous. But the first one is when I stare. The difference between looking and lusting is if you stare, you're probably moving into lust. You know, in some of the sex addiction recovery circles, people talk about the 3-second rule. I don't know if you've ever heard that language, but
yeah.
But that is, if you stare at something for 3 seconds or more, or sometimes people might even say 2 seconds, then that's sort of like you've crossed the line. And well, some people look at that as sort of like, okay, well, I can look at someone for a second and a half, and that's legal, you know. But if I look at for 2 seconds, then it's wrong. And obviously that's an unhealthy way of looking at it. The idea with the 2-second rule or 3-second rule is that if you stare at something for an extended period of time, it's like your brain is taking a picture of that. See, we go through the world, we go through a day, and we have, millions, maybe even billions, but let's say millions of images that come at us each day. But most of them, they just sort of, come in and out. They come in and out of our consciousness. We don't remember them. We don't take a picture of them. But if we concentrate on something for, and again, there's apparently some cognitive science here, or, neuroscience here, that if you fixate on something for, let's say it's 2 seconds or longer, your brain takes a picture of it. And so, that night, let's say you could be laying in bed and close your eyes and you could call to mind that experience or that picture.
And, right, yeah.
I think that's where the key is with the 2-second rule, or with the line between staring at something as opposed to just seeing it. If I'm staring, chances are what's going on is that I'm trying to internalize that because I want to possess that experience or possess that memory, and then I can, call it to mind later on. And again, I think that's where it's dangerous. So, as a person, as you're going through the mall or sitting in a restaurant or whatever, it's one thing to see someone, to observe someone, and even for it to register for you, that person's attractive or whatever. That's one thing. But if you're taking repeated looks, or you're trying to take that experience or take that image in, that's staring. I think you're moving into lust then. The second word then would be if I start to objectify a person. And I think that's related to staring. So that, in other words, I'm not simply aware of them or viewing them as a person. I'm just fixating on body parts. And I don't want to be, too descriptive here, but you can imagine, you see someone and then you're looking at parts of their body and analyzing parts of their body. You're not seeing them as a person. You're seeing them as a thing, as an object. That would be the, moving from looking to lusting. And again, if you think about, lust as opposed to sexual desire or intimacy, God has created us with normal, natural sexual desire and a desire for intimacy. And part of what, obviously our sex drive is meant to create life, but it's also meant to build intimacy, to build that oneness between husband and wife. So the sex drive, the sex desire is intended to pull us together with people, whereas lust is kind of like the opposite. It keeps someone at arm's length and reduces them to a thing. And so that's why the energy of objectifying someone is very different than the energy of pure sexual desire, which is a desire to know someone and to be with someone, whereas the energy of lust is not about connecting with them. It's about, standing back and observing them or using them. So objectifying would be when I start to focus on body parts or depersonalize a person, that's moving into lust. And then the third one is where we move into fantasy. If I start to imagine, play scenes in my head of touching that person or being with that person sexually, or even I think sometimes people might start to to fantasize about, you know, even engaging that person in a conversation or trying to pick them up. We start to spin fantasies in our heads about being with that person. That is, I think, then we're moving into lust as well, particularly if the fantasy involves any kind of, you know, sexual contact. And at that point, you are literally, you know, having sex with that person or committing adultery with that person in your mind. That's yeah. obviously lust. And I think that's where staring oftentimes connects with fantasy, because when when a person stares at someone else, they take that mental picture, and then that mental picture then is available to them later on, and then, you know, let's say that night or, you know, the next day or whatever, they will call to mind that person that they've seen and then have fantasize in their mind about that person. See, that's where, again, staring and fantasy oftentimes roll together. And when we're doing that, then, we've crossed that line from looking into lusting.
Even though we want to make a distinction between the two, we still want to say looking is not the same as lusting. Sometimes, especially for people who have a background in a struggle with this, if this is a real besetting sin for them, there is a pretty fine line between looking right. and lusting, correct?
That's right. Do whatever you can to keep your head clear, keep your heart pure. For example, there was a time in my recovery where my wife and I, we just did not go to the beach.
Right, because that deals with the principle of fleeing from temptation. I mean, and there's a sense in which, let's say there's sexually alluring things around us, and we choose to stay where we are in a sort of stubborn way, what we're doing is we're choosing not to flee, and in a sense, even if we think we've made some distinction between, well, what I'm doing right now isn't sin, but if I look too long or if I do this, then I'm sinning. A lot of times what we're doing in those scenarios is that we're justifying or we're more or less relishing in the temptation itself. It's not just that we're sort of tickled by the idea of it. We like to think we can stay away from the edge, but we like to look over the edge. I would say it's kind of a false dichotomy between sinning and not sinning. It's when you're relishing temptation, when you're calling, when you're sort of liking the idea of being tempted, that itself is not hating what God hates and not having the same sort of tenacity that Jesus is talking about in this passage. You know, he's talking about his kind of radical no lust lifestyle that he's saying here. That sort of wanting to play with temptation is not at all close to that. So that itself is sinful. So yeah, I would agree. If there are places that are simply off limits for you because you know you're going to relish the temptation, then don't go there. That would definitely be included in that.
Yep, that's right. I think another thing that can be helpful for a lot of people is there's a big difference between when you encounter certain things alone as opposed to when you encounter them with other people that you're in true community with, and or if you're encountering things with your wife. So I think sometimes we're not necessarily so aware of what we're doing, and other people can sense it. For people who've been struggling with this for a time, you know, for years, let's say, we don't even realize what we're doing.
Well, and that's Hebrews 3:13 put into action there. There's this process whereby we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And God's means of pointing that out to us and showing us that is where it says there, exhort one another, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We simply don't have the wherewithal within ourselves alone, even filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are meant to be in community with one another so that we can be able to see those areas where we are weakest, or those areas where we have compromised and are that we're unaware of that compromise. That's exactly what God has designed community for. It's a sort of wrongful, sort of hyper-spiritualism where we think that the ideal is, I don't need people to be holy. And that is not at all the case. When Jesus gave this command in Matthew 5, he gave it to a group of disciples, a community of disciples, not to just a bunch of isolated individuals. He gave it to his church, and that is why we need one another. It's not about just me and Jesus alone. It's Jesus now working through the body as well as working to me directly.
Yep, that's right. That's exactly right. And that's such an important issue, and it's a real area of struggle for the people that I work with, because we have this idea, like you're talking about, you know, it can be just relying on God's power alone. God's going to help me and heal me and whatever. But it gets even heightened around sex because we're so ashamed of it. And we don't like,
right.
You know, we don't
yeah.
want to talk about our vulnerability to this because it's you know, embarrassing or shameful. And so a lot of people in this struggle, I think, they're kind of like making a secret bargain with God. And the bargain goes like this: God, I'm going to trust you to help me overcome this as long as we don't have to involve anybody else.
Yeah.
And I know about this because I did it. You know, I was like, well, maybe it's even more complicated than that. As long as we don't involve anybody that knows me, you know. So it's sort of like I was willing to go to a counselor, but I didn't want any of my friends to know. You know, I didn't want any people that I had, you know, spiritual connections with. And of course, I was a pastor, so there was all that stuff. But even people, you know, it's not even a matter about being a pastor, but just I don't want, you know, people that I'm going to church with to know this. I don't want my neighbors to know or whatever. So we're just trying to find a way to overcome this with God's help, as long as it doesn't involve me, you know, getting honest and real and vulnerable with other people about something that's so, you know, so shameful for. And unfortunately, as you say, by trying to make that bargain, we're really cutting ourselves off from probably the main way that God does this work. So, you know, we're all asking God, you know, give me grace, give me your power at work in my life to help me overcome these struggles. And what we're trying to do is we're expecting that grace is going to come into my life in a kind of a mysterious, disembodied way, like a, you know, like a beam of light coming down from heaven, eradicating the lustful thoughts in my mind, you know. And it may work that way. You know, God is certainly free to do his healing and his work in people's lives however God wants to do that. But
right.
But I think it seems to work most often where that grace gets administered through people. I learn things about myself as I'm in community with other people. If I'm struggling and need encouragement, it's other people who give that to me. If I'm needing wisdom, it's you know, God brings people who can share that wisdom. People will come, people come into our ministry, and there's a kind of a unspoken, undealt with resentment towards God. You know, like, they've been
yeah.
praying and trying for all these years, and God, why haven't you healed me? And I think part of it is we have this, I'll call it magical thinking as opposed to genuine faith. And, you know, faith is seeking God and trusting that he can provide that healing in whatever way he chooses to do that. And generally it's going to be through the means that he talks about in the scripture and other people. Magical thinking is expecting that if God's going to heal me, it's only going to be in some sort of mysterious way that has no connection to any other person or any other means. And I don't know. I think a lot of people are struggling because they're expecting God to work in that way when God never promises to.
We've been talking about all these things as a part of bringing community, having community be a part of a recovery process. As you know, one of the things we do here at Covenant Eyes is we are a part of this. We try to give people auxiliary tools to that effect, where we try to help people who are isolated to have something simple, some accountability software, a simple tool, so that when they're online, when they're using the internet, they actually have an opportunity to bring those sins out into the light, to bring these problems into the light, whether it be any of the gray areas they go online, or for that matter, just being, just sort of training their minds to realize that, you know what, when I go online, I'm not just affecting myself, I'm affecting other people, and ultimately God sees what I'm doing when I go online, even though I may be doing it while I'm alone. Have you, in your experience, seen things, tools like Covenant Eyes, be able to help people and train them to think about the bigger picture so that they're able to bring these things into community?
Yeah, well, I've been a user myself, and the way that I think of it is I have a couple of accountability partners, and one of them is Mark Laser, the guy that I'm working with. And so I'll sometimes joke that, you know, when I'm looking on the internet, I have this very real sense of, Mark Laser and my other accountability persons are standing over my shoulder and watching with me. It's a different experience. And I don't mean that in a negative way. A lot of libraries or hotels or whatever, if they have computers there, they'll put them in and configure them in such a way that other people around you are seeing what you're doing. And, that obviously it changes behavior for a lot of people just because I have this awareness that what I'm doing is not something in secret. I mean, in a way, this is ultimate. This is just very simply, it's accountability. It's the awareness that other people are aware of what I'm doing. And, I think what makes it work is if you have supportive accountability. You know, you have people who care about you, and if you struggle, they're not going to yell at you or create more shame for you, but they're going to talk to you about it and see how can I help you, that kind of thing. With that kind of attitude, I think that sort of allows us to deal with something that is tremendously tempting, but sort of puts it in a different context.
You've been listening to Mark Brower on Covenant Eyes Radio. To get a free copy of Mark's ebook, Reclaiming Sexual Sanity, go to sexualsanity.com. That's sexualsanity.com. I am your host, Luke Gilkerson. To hear more of our podcasts, visit us on iTunes or the Covenant Eyes blog, Breaking Free, at covenanteyes.com/blog.
I'm recording!
Good job, Luke.
Jackpot.